1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Well, I'm going to try and be really simple this evening. That's the plan. And just give you three explanations, explain three things to you. Firstly, what is sin? Where did it come from? Number two, why did Jesus come? Number three, what's that got to do with how I live today? So very simple this evening. That's the plan. What is sin? Where did it come from? Why did Jesus come? Number three, what's that got to do with me today? So, firstly then, what is sin? Here's John's explanation. It's one of many explanations, of course, in the Bible, but this is the line that John's taking here and the one that's most useful for us in this context. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, sin is... it's not really a word that's used very much today. I think that would be fair to say. It's sort of fallen out of favour. Maybe it was never in favour very much, but it's not used very much today. It tends to be a giggling word, I guess, if people do talk about sin. There were a series of adverts, I don't know, probably a few years ago now, talking about cakes being a delicious sin. And so it's a bit of a giggle, isn't it, really? Gluttony, overeating, bit of a giggle. Or... sometimes it's defined as the things that the super religious, and that is us, let's make no mistake about that, we're seen as the right-wing super religious. It's what the super religious frown on, that everybody else wants to do, which is just a bit of innocent fun, but we, me, as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian, a right-wing Christian, I don't even know what that means, but, you know, I frown on their behaviour, and I call it sin when it's not really sin at all. I remember a long time ago, after a holiday Bible club in our home church in Farnham, actually, a parent came to see me. I always get nervous when parents want to have a word after anything. But this parent came to see me to have a chat with me about their child. And the gist of it was that we'd been talking about God and him taking sin seriously and punishing sin one day. And she came to speak to me to say that her child was very impressionable and just really wasn't very appropriate to be talking about sin and judgment with children, because essentially he didn't understand what sin is. And of course we as adults do understand sin, she said. And then she proceeded to tell me what her definition of sin was, which was extraordinary. Sin was what all the bad people did, murdering and selling drugs. That's sin, and we don't do that, do we? I was a bit gobsmacked. I was quite a bit younger. I can't even remember what I said to her, but I was just a bit gobsmacked by that. You know, sin is what everybody else does and not what we do. And neither her nor her little boy was heading for hell. This sounds really terrible. We weren't teaching hell quite like that in the Holiday Bible Club, but neither she nor her little boy were heading for hell because neither of them had done any sins. I was staggered by that. I really was staggered by that. Is she right? Is sin just something to laugh about or just something that only the really bad people do? Well, John the Apostle has a wonderfully simple definition of sin for us here. Sin, he says, is breaking the law. Literally, he says that it is being anti-law. That's the word that he uses here. Or lawlessness, as our NIV goes for here. Anti-law. Against law. That's what it means to be a sinner. Now, as soon as I say that, as soon as John says anti-law, the question for thoughtful people, the question in my mind is, what does he mean by law? What is he talking about when he says anti-law? He's obviously not talking about Jewish law in the day. He's not talking about British law today, per se. What does he mean by law? Well, the law that he speaks about is God's eternal moral code. I think that's what he's speaking about here. You see that in part in the Old Testament law. So this is, we've been going through Exodus, and the sort of the pinnacle of the Exodus experience is arriving at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as they're called in the Old Testament. And that really is the summary of God's standard for his people in the Old Testament. And we're told by Paul in other parts of the New Testament that standard is what convicts us of our sin. It shows us how far short we come. Well, we'll just name some of them. Whenever I murder, not that I've done that very often, you'll be glad to hear, but whenever I murder, I break God's law. Now, I may be breaking the law of the land, and I would be rightly punished for that, but behind that law, above that law, over that law, is a code that God has for the behaviour of people all the world round. Standard that he expects of those who are created by him. And like I say, one addition of that is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a great summary of Old Testament law. And breaking the law is not doing what he says we should do or doing the things that he says we shouldn't do. It's both. It's omission and commission. It's not doing and doing. So let's take an illustration of that, what it means to break the law. You'll like this one. On the road down into Keighley, there are a lot of speed cameras, aren't there? I have noticed this. There are a lot of speed cameras. Thankfully, so far, I have not fallen foul of these speed cameras. Although a couple of times, I've nervously looked down at my speedo when I haven't been watching quite carefully. But as it goes, you'll know this, I'm sure. As you go down into Keighley, it starts at 30 miles an hour. So the first speed camera is at 30 miles an hour. So you've got to be careful as you're going over that first bit. You mustn't get distracted by the garage on your left with all the lovely cars, because you could easily fall foul of the speed camera. And the law is the law. So you drive at 33 miles an hour. You will be prosecuted for 30. How do I know that? I was prosecuted for 33 miles an hour a long time ago. But 33 miles an hour is breaking the law. So you know that as you go through that part, you need to be 30 or below. That's the law. And then you get into the next bit, the 40 section. And you've got two speed cameras, I think, next, haven't you, going down. And so if you drive at over 40 miles an hour, presumably 44, then you will be prosecuted because you have broken the law. Now, you can't go up to the camera. This is a ridiculous thought, isn't it? Go up to the camera, oh, please, just let me off. Because the camera will stand there immobile, unmoved by your pleas. Because you have broken the law, it is there to prove that you have broken the law so that you'll be prosecuted. With God's law, there is a certain standard, a code that he expects people to live by. Certainly in the Old Testament, those Ten Commandments were the code by which he expected his people to live. And underlying that expression are the principles that are eternal principles that are restated in the New Testament. Principles that apply to us about how we're to behave. So, whether it's murder or adultery, or take the ones that are not so obvious sins. Well, not so condemned by people. Lying. Now, it's interesting, the lying one, isn't it? Because lots of people believe, I think I may have mentioned this in a sermon a while ago, there was a study done by psychologists suggesting that children who don't learn to lie will not develop properly. So lying is not just not a sin, it's actually a desirable thing to be able to lie in some people's eyes. But God says lying, stealing, whatever form of stealing that takes, that can be breaking and entering, of course, but that can be stealing time from work when you should be working and you're doing something else. They still talk about govvy jobs. Yeah, I don't know, but when I was at work, we didn't call them govvy jobs, I can't remember what we called them, but it's basic homers, that's what we called them, homers.
before Homer Simpson, homers, and so you would do your homers at work because, you know, you had all the gear at work, so you could do some pretty good homers or govy jobs. Of course, that is stealing. It is stealing. It's stealing from work, isn't it? And coveting, which is the one that always really hits home, doesn't it? Paul said that. That's what really brought it home to him, according to Romans. It's the coveting thing. And I think for our society, that's a real problem, isn't it? It is a real problem. Because we're constantly bombarded by the message that you need this thing, you should have this thing. And so coveting becomes part of the way that we run as a society. But break it, whether it's big or small, just taking those 10 as examples, breaking the murder one, actually, according to John, is the same as breaking the coveting one. But we don't think like that, do we? We're very happy to put them on very different levels. And so I haven't murdered, but yeah, I do covet sometimes. Or occasionally I've told a lie. But the way that it's been explained to me, and I find most helpful when I'm thinking about God's law, is that it's like a mirror. So if you crack it right the way across, it's broken. If you smash it into 1,000 pieces, it's broken. However many times you break it, or however big or small the break, you break the thing, because the thing stands together as a unit. So sin is anti-law. It's saying to God's standard, his law, I don't want your standard, I'm going to do things my way. Where does sin come from? This is often a question that's asked, isn't it? It often comes up at Christianity Explored over the years, this question of where does evil come from? If God created everything, then surely he created evil and sin too, didn't he? Was it always there? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Sin came through Satan, the devil. The devil was an angel in heaven until he allowed his own pride and quest for glory to cause his own downfall. Peter tells us in his second letter that all the angels who fell were cast out of heaven. So that means, presumably, demonic forces, which are real, they originated in heaven and made a decision to put in their lot with Satan, devil, the devil, Lucifer, and they were kicked out. And of course it was Satan as well who was kicked out. And here is John's description of that. 1 John 3:8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now I take that to mean before time itself. Satan fell and was kicked out, and since then he's been sinning. And the point that John's making here in verse 8 is that the devil has so tempted and influenced people that his character has rubbed off on us as human beings. The way that he behaves has rubbed off on us. For those who are in this world without knowing Christ, there is one spiritual being that everyone knows, actually, even if you don't realise it, and that's the devil. He's constantly there with his companions, lying and tricking and undermining. And of course we're prone to listen to his lies because we've been affected by Adam's fall in the garden. But let's not underestimate his influence on this world. John says that if we sin, we are of the devil. That is, we belong to him because we are. He was the one who was sinning from the beginning, and so influences and affects us too. We behave like him. So the sin that the Bible defines is the breaking of God's commands, and as we'll see in a moment, even more than that, it is showing that we have not got God's law, and sin has come from Satan itself. Secondly, we ask, why did Jesus come? But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The first and most wonderful thing that John says here about why Jesus came relates to the subject of our sin. Jesus' primary goal in coming to earth was not just to teach or to do miracles or to show compassion. He did all of those things, but rather, John's definition, his mission was to take away sin. Why did God the Father let this world see his Son? Why did he allow him to go through all the humiliation and limitation of taking on human nature and then suffering terrible shame and agony at the cross? Why did God do that? Well, to take away our sin. Why did Jesus live and die on earth? To take away our sin. But what does that really mean? Well, in theology, we talk about, we use a long word, expiation. Expiation means taking away sin. So Christ comes to take away the guilt and the punishment of my sin. He also comes to remove the load of my sin. Pilgrim's Progress probably is the most famous way that this is described. At the beginning of that great book, you have Pilgrim wandering around with this massive great pack on his back, illustrating the weight of his sin and failure to keep God's commands, failure to keep God's law. And at conversion, that sin pack is cut off and rolls off into an empty grave down a hill, and he's free from his sin. So Christ comes to us by grace, and he lifts it off. He sets us free from its grip and its tyranny. That, of course, is why we must turn from our sin. That is why we must turn to Christ. That's why when we become a Christian, we pray to Jesus and say, "You're the one who can rescue me and save me and deal with my sin. That was your mission. Please deal with my sin." And that, incidentally, of course, is why anybody can be saved. Salvation doesn't depend on your bank balance or on your social standing or on religious credit points, whatever they are. It depends on your relationship with Jesus, which begins with sorry, begins with repentance. And by grace, anyone can do that. Anyone, by grace, can repent. And when we do say sorry, Jesus does, in fact, take away all our sin. It's extraordinary, that fact, isn't it? But he does take it away. Whatever it was or is, it's gone the moment we confess it and come to faith in Christ. But not only does he come to deal with sin, John gives us a second reason why Jesus came, and it's to defeat our enemy, the devil. This is verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus' work was not only to deal with our sin personally, but also to deal with the one who tempted and tricked us through time. This work is partially fulfilled as Christ wins the war at the cross, and so empowers, by his Spirit, his people to live for him. But it will only be completed on the final day when the devil is at last cast into the lake of fire. Hallelujah. Won't that be great? That'll be a great day, because the tempter, the accuser, will be gone and dealt with. So, as I often say, hell is not where the party is. Hell is the place where Satan is bound and held and punished, and all who follow him. So the point here, very simple, Jesus came to deal with sin and destroy the works of the devil. And how we praise him, because he did what no one else could do. He is the victor, he's the champion, the one that we put our hope in. As we were saying this morning in Luke's Gospel, the hero of the Gospel accounts is Jesus. And he is the hero because he does the very thing that we cannot do. Religion promises freedom through our actions, but Christianity is the message of hope through his actions, through what he does. He's the champion. Thirdly, probably most importantly, what's that got to do with us? Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. I want you to imagine a conversation going on. Just imagine you're somewhere and you overhear this conversation, and it's between two prominent Christians, people that you know are Christians, who have been Christians for a long time, but sort of churchy people, and the conversation goes like this. You do realise, of course, that when you reach a certain level, you are so in tune with God's love and his grace and his forgiveness that it doesn't matter how you live. You can sin as much as you like, and it doesn't matter because it's all dealt with. Now, Michael very wisely is shaking his head at this point. He's thinking, this is heresy. Now, you would be surprised if you heard that conversation, because it is crazy. As I said this morning, the technical word for that is bonkers. You would think that's pretty bonkers. But that's, in all likelihood, some of the conversation that was going on around John's time in the churches. There were certain false teachers, antichrists, coming in who were suggesting that it didn't matter how you lived because, probably, the body was just material and it didn't matter so much, so what you did with your body didn't matter. Christ forgives us anyway, so you can live as you like because now you are redeemed. You can see the logic in it. You can see how it could sort of work logically, but it is bonkers. It's dangerous bonkers as well. Now, this passage, I have to say, troubles some people with a tender conscience, because it almost seems to be teaching that if you ever sin, you cannot be a true Christian. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? But it's not saying that at all. Firstly, there's two things to say about that. Firstly, I'm convinced that John is talking about those who repeatedly, habitually sin and don't repent. So it's those who show no evidence at all of true repentance. Because, of course, repentance, the word metanoia, means a change of mind. It is not just a change of direction. It is about, by God's grace, a seeing of sin for what it really is, a hideous, dangerous, evil, deadly thing. So we've got this news at the moment, haven't we? We've got about the nerve agent that in Salisbury, and they're really worried about this, aren't they? Because it was pretty deadly stuff. They were talking about enough, you know, just on the head of a pin, enough to kill you. This is deadly stuff. Now, as soon as you hear that, I don't know what you're like, but I'm sort of thinking, I'm not going to Salisbury for a holiday because I don't want to come anywhere near anything like that. That's how you should think about sin. That's absolutely how you should think about sin. The tiniest amount, the breaking of God's law in any shape or form is so deadly you want to avoid it in any shape or form. And that's what Christ does when we're converted. He gives us a change of mind. That's what repentance is. He works that in us so that we start to see, and gradually more and more see, how hideous sin is. And those who habitually, repeatedly, unrepentedly keep sinning are demonstrating that they haven't had a change of mind about sin. They don't understand how deadly sin is. I think that's where we go first with this. Now, I don't want to suggest by that Christians can't have a problem in a certain area, because I'm well aware, not only from reading Christians from past history, but my own experience, that we can have our own challenges in particular areas that seem to repeat and repeat and repeat, and we're struggling with certain things. So for some of you, it might be anger. There's an obvious one. So, you know, you find yourself, you're praying to Christ, please, I don't want to be angry anymore. But you find yourself, as soon as, you know, whatever the trigger is, you get in your car, that's the usual one, isn't it? You get in the car and you just feel it. Some of you are not at all identifying with this. That's good. That's really good. Maybe yours is something else. Maybe it is covetousness and you just can't help it. You've just got to look at the Argos catalogue. You know, it just fulfills your dreams. It might not be the Argos catalogue. It might be something else. But, you know, that's your particular besetting sin. And I do understand that. I do understand that we do struggle with various sins that keep coming back and troubling us. We all have our particular temptations and shortfalls. But John is saying here that the person who keeps on sinning and never shows any remorse, never any repentance, never any change of direction is in grave danger. Secondly, it's not only that. It's not just about a sort of direction of life. I think it's also about an aim. Let me try and explain this with an illustration. One of the jobs that Claire had years and years ago was working as a nursery nurse. That's what she's qualified as. So she worked as a nursery nurse. And Sue, who was the boss of that particular nursery where Claire worked, had this phrase that she used to come out with to the children regularly. And so Claire and I used to sort of chuckle about this. Sue would say, "We don't do this at that nursery, at this nursery. We don't do that at this nursery." So she would say this to the children all the time. "We don't do this at that nursery." Now, I always used to laugh about that because, of course, they were doing this at that nursery. That's why she had to say it. But that's why she had to say it, because she was setting the standard. You know, you belong to this nursery, you don't behave like that. You don't bite in this nursery. You don't throw knives in this nursery. It's just not how you behave. The point that she was making, that Sue was making, was that when you come into this nursery, there is a certain standard of behaviour that's unacceptable. A certain type of behaviour that's unacceptable. There's a standard here. No longer do you hit, scratch, pinch. No longer do you pick your nose or throw your food or whatever it is. You live by a code. The point is very obvious. You're a Christian and you don't live like that anymore. Whatever that thing was that you were up to before you were converted. Now, John, of course, is real, and he knows that we all fall from time to time, so things and struggle with sin. But the principle and the warning stand: you don't do those things anymore, do you? So imagine you come in, you know, you give me a phone call this week, and you say, "Oh, hi, Paul, can I come around for a chat?" And I say, yeah, pop in. And we're upstairs chatting away amongst all the wiring. And you say, "Paul, I've had such a terrible weekend. I got really angry with my husband and I whacked him with the frying pan. My first response to that is going to be, please don't confess that in public. My first response to that is going to be, is he all right? Does he need hospital treatment? But I'm going to probably talk to you a bit about that and that kind of behaviour. And I'm probably going to say to you, you know, you're a Christian now and that's not how you live anymore. Now, you might used to do that. Maybe that's what you did on a Friday night. You hit your husband with a frying pan. But you don't do that anymore because that's not how Christians live anymore. In point of fact, you are doing that. But I'm saying to you, that's not how we live anymore. And I'll pray with you and I'll remind you of God's grace and forgiveness. And I'll remind you that he can forgive and he does forgive. But then I'll tell you to stop sinning. And I'll say, don't do it. Don't hit anymore. You see the point. We are in Christ now. We're united to him by faith. He's the source of our life. And we don't sin anymore. And to tie that in with the point about the devil being the origin of sin and the defeated enemy at the cross, we need to say that we don't sin if we don't belong to him. John's big on family likeness, isn't he? And I have to be really careful about talking about family likeness with children, my children, in the congregation this evening. But there are certain family likenesses, aren't there? I mean, they just are. I mean, you probably see that because you see that my children, in certain ways, behave like me. I see it as well and do chuckle and sometimes cringe at things that they do that are like me. Now, interesting, we have two parents in our family, Claire and I, and there are certain likenesses that the children share with Claire and certain that share with me. Now, I'm not saying who's the devil and who's not in that illustration, but, you know, there are certain good things about the characteristics of, say, Claire that are demonstrated in the children, and certain good things about the characteristics of me, and vice versa as well, certain bad things that are displayed. They display family likenesses. And you can tell which family that they belong to because they display those likenesses. So that, you know, it's about speech patterns, it's about lifestyles, it's about even palate stuff, you know, about stuff that you taste. There's certain similarities there. So the first thing that John's saying is you will display the likeness to who you belong to. So if you're in the family of Satan, you will display likenesses. You will behave in a certain way. There'll be certain characteristics that are evident. Given enough time, it will be obvious. And if you are in the new family, then there will be evidences too. Things will change. There'll be a change in lifestyle. But the other thing also applies, that there is a standard when you come into a new family. Of course, in the Christian faith, you are adopted into a new family. And so there's a standard that we live to. Christ's standard, Christ's law. So in our family, again, I'm being very careful about this, but I would say there are certain things we don't do in our family. We just don't do them. If you belong to our family, you just don't do that. It's just not part of what we do as a family. And that's the standard that we set, that Claire and I set. And in a much greater way, Christ speaks to us and says, "This, you don't do that anymore. That's not how you live. It's just not appropriate to live like that anymore." Now, I do understand, when I was thinking about this afternoon, I do understand that the New Testament has many different ways that it speaks to us about how we tackle our sin. And particularly, one of the great words of the New Testament is about seeing in Christ all of his wonder and glory and rejoicing in the gospel so that we turn from sin. So our hearts are turned to that instead of the other thing. I understand that. But here, it seems to me, there's a call to live out the family likeness. So be like the family that you now belong to. Verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. And so then we get down to it, don't we? So John is back to that same topic, which I assume means that there was a problem going on in the church that he was writing to about certain people saying in the church, I hate you, I don't like you. And John is writing to them and saying, that's not how we behave as God's children anymore. And what you're doing is you're displaying a family likeness that no longer exists, so don't do it. So obviously this is going on because he keeps on returning to it again and again. But he's saying here, don't do it. So let me end by asking a fairly direct question. This is rhetorical, so I don't want any shouting out, please, and no hands up. Are you still sinning? Now there's a question. We know from the early part of John's letter that those who deny that they sin are making God out to be a liar. So we all know that we fall short. All of us in the room know that we fall short. I hope you all do. But my question really presses a little bit further than that to say, are you at this particular moment pursuing something that you know you shouldn't be, you're consistently pursuing it, and you're putting yourself in danger of demonstrating something disastrous? Are you sinning? If the answer to that is yes, then it might be one of two things. Firstly, it might be the case that you're not actually saved. You're not actually a Christian this evening. It may be that you've never had this seed of new life that John talks about here planted in you, never come to the cross and confessed your sin and asked Jesus to forgive you and transform you. If that's the case, then let me just encourage you this evening to do it. Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it. Ask him to transform your heart. So if the conclusion is, I am pursuing sin and I am still sinning and I've never asked Jesus to forgive me, then don't wait about, don't mess about, do something about it and speak to him and say, please forgive me and change my heart. The great news is, and I rejoice in this, he has promised that anybody who comes to him, he will never turn away. So it doesn't matter what you've done, what you're up to, how messed up you are, if you will simply confess that and ask for his forgiveness and grace, he will forgive. That's the first possibility. The second possibility may be, very simply, that you are a Christian, but you've never thought about the fact that you've actually got to live a different life. It's never really crossed your mind that you've got to live in a way that's consistent with the words of the Lord Jesus. There are Christians who are in that category, who've been converted, but they've never really been challenged about living in the way that Christ has called us to live. Well, let me remind you, or let me tell you, you're in God's family. You belong to a wonderful family, the best family in the universe. So live out the family likeness.